Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 30 through 32. Before we get there, we'll try and put this into context of the whole chapter. This whole chapter, John chapter 8, is a discourse between Jesus and the leaders of Israel the day after the Feast of Tabernacles at the temple. Jesus went to the temple early the next morning. He sat down and began to teach, and a large group gathered around him. When he came to the feast about 4 days before this day, the rulers of Israel made sure that Jesus was not welcomed. They were going from place to place and to person, asking if they had seen this one. They were very determined to get him, to arrest him. They were causing all sorts of unrest at the Feast of Tabernacles and causing great distress for everybody that was there, actually. On the last day of the feast, they tried to arrest him. They tried to murder him on the last day, and they failed, of course. The crowd had assembled early in the morning this day that we are dealing with today. And Jesus had told thousands of people, at least hundreds of people, for all that could hear him. He said, if any man is thirsting on the last day of the feast, I'm getting my days mixed up. On the last day of the feast, he stood and cried so everybody could hear, if any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. He made sure that everybody knew that he was the Messiah and they could come to him and him alone. The next morning in chapter 8, he stands up after he's done with a woman taken in adultery, and he tells them that he is the light of the world. And so what happens next? Well, he's immediately accosted by the ruling elders of Israel, and they did everything in their power to discredit and slander him by calling him a liar. And it didn't matter to them at all what they were saying or how they were saying it. There was no propriety in what they were saying. They were acting very, very out of character for men of high stature. And yet they were so desperate to ruin the character and the standing of the Lord Jesus Christ before the common people of Israel, they were willing to do anything to murder the character of the very Son of God. They wanted all the people to be turned against him and not listen to him. And so it was becoming a fever pitch at this point. They were desperately trying to get their message across that he should not be listened to. And so they were consistently, constantly mocking and insulting him at every turn. And then we find, seemingly out of nowhere, we find in our passage this morning that we find these wonderful words: many believed on him. It's the worst case scenario for the world that many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an author by the name of Norman Geisler. He wrote a little commentary on the book of Ruth. And if you look at the Bible in its chronological order, how they put the Bible books together, you have the five books of Moses, then you have Joshua. Of course, Joshua is the one that led the children of Israel over the Jordan River into the land of promise. When that was done and settled and all the 12 tribes were in place in the land of Israel, and then Joshua died, then you have the book of Judges. And that period lasted over 400 years, and it was not a very good time. There was constantly great sins being committed by the children of Israel. It didn't take very long for them to fall into grave sin, idolatry of other nations, and then they would cry out. And what would happen after that? God would send forth evil nations to subjugate them. And then after 40 years of being in subjection to these other rulers, they would cry out to God to forgive them. And then God would bring salvation to them through the form of a deliverer. The judges were deliverers. And they would destroy their enemies, and they would go back to a period of calm. They would go back to a period of righteous living and serving the Lord according to the law of Moses. And there's seven cycles of this in the book of Judges: sin, servitude, salvation, and supplication and salvation. And so in the middle of that turmoil of over 400 years, you have the book of Ruth. So don't look at the book of Ruth as the next book in the Bible, but take that little book and place it in the middle of the book. Because it's the wonderful story, of course, of Ruth finding the love of her life, having a baby, and through her lineage, Jesse is born, and through Jesse, David is born, and through David, the Messiah is born. That's the whole purpose of the book of Ruth. And so, saying all that, Norman Geisler said that the book of Ruth is a lily pad in the mud pond of Judges. And that's what we have here. Verses 30 through 32 is this beautiful little ray of sunshine, if you will, in the middle of a dark and foreboding storm. It's the middle of chapter 8, which is a very, very dark chapter when you look at the wickedness of the men who were speaking to Jesus on that day. So let's look at this passage in the time that we have this morning. Chapter verse 30 is simply a, we haven't even read it yet, have we? Let's read it. Let's read verses 30 through 32. And he spake these words, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Son of God was in their midst. The Messiah stood before all of these people in the midst of the temple. God in the flesh was there. The word of God was preaching. We could see his preaching. We could see his wisdom. And we could see his righteousness in just the very fact that he was standing in their midst. Not even really what he was saying. The very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was so powerful and so awe-inspiring that you could not impugn his integrity no matter how hard you tried. These men were on a foolish mission to impugn the integrity of the Son of God. And so we read in verse 30 that as he was speaking these things, many believed on him. And we don't have time to read verses 12 through 29, but there's no message there except for his inaugural opening statement to a message that was never given in verse 12. And then he just had to get into this situation with these men of attacking him. And it's an amazing thing to think about that that's what saved these people. The very word of the Lord Jesus Christ and these people were saved because of it. Again, like numerous times before, many of the multitude believed on him. This is was very common for these things to happen when Jesus was preaching. This group of new believers, this is what they were. They were brand new believing ones. They were in the midst of a hateful, a violent, and a murderous crowd. And yet they were like a ray of sunshine that just broke forth in the midst of this hatred and murderous attitude. It's an amazing thing, really, when you think about how God works, because nobody would have expected this. Read through the chapter, and all of a sudden, many believed on him. The statement believed on him is very important. It's the aorist tense, and I say that to you because it reveals a historical event, a moment in time. This actually happened at this time. So in other words, it records the conversion experience of many in the crowd because of what they observed and what they heard. So we are witnessing the moment in time they came to believe. This was their new beginning in their lives of Jesus Christ. This is when they became born again. God had literally transformed them from darkness unto life. He took out their heart of stone and gave them a heart of flesh. At that moment, they became true Christians. Look at verse 31. He is going to give his first and primary lesson to new believers. Yesterday at work day, I asked several people If a brand new Christian came up to you and asked you advice on how they should proceed in their Christian life, what would you tell them? And amazingly, they all gave the same answer, generally speaking, that Jesus gave. And I was very, very happy to hear that. Look at verse 31. Therefore, Jesus said to the Jews who were believing in him, if you continue in my word, I mean mine, is a restrictive attributive in the Greek. And then it's really important because he's emphasizing that it's his word. He wants everybody to know that he is the very word of God and that they are to be reading the actual word of God on paper. Therefore, Jesus said to the Jews who were believing in him, if you continue in my word, I mean mine, you are truly my disciples. This is his first and foremost, it's not even advice, it's instruction on how Christians are to live. There's a coordinating conjunction here. The first word is therefore, un, and it's a very important word because it connects this verse with the preceding verse, that all of a sudden these people were saved. Jesus knew immediately that these people had been converted. Nobody said anything. Everybody was standing there quietly, and yet he knew that there were new converts in his midst. At that very moment when they were converted, because of them hearing the very word of God, God saved them. And so what does the good shepherd do? Well, he immediately takes care of his sheep. He gives his undivided attention to these people. This is why he came, to be the good shepherd to his sheep, to take care of them, to provide for them, to advise them, and to comfort them. They were most important to him. And so can you imagine, really, thinking about that? All that was going on, all the horrible things that were being said to him, the large crowd that was gathering around. And then he stops and gives his undivided attention to these people and these people alone. These words from Jesus were exclusively the rules and standard for believers only. No one else could do them. If you, he says, if you continue. It's a conditional sentence again. Very important conditional sentence. The action is not taking place. If you continue in my word, that's the action. Hasn't taken place yet. So he says, if you continue in my words in the future as a lifestyle that you must take on as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then the result will be that you are truly my disciples. That you are my disciples indeed. So if you do this, the result will be that it is a litmus test for who you are, who you say you are, and you are truly my disciples indeed. So John was simply stating a historical fact in verse 30. They came to believe in Jesus as their Savior, and they continued in their faith to him, is what the original languages tell us. So therefore, Jesus simply explained to them the essence of persevering in the faith. They must continually abide in his word. The first and foremost advice from Jesus to his believers, new believers, is abide in my word, abide in my word, abide in my word. The Bible is the foundation of faith. It's the foundation of your faith and my faith. Without the Bible, we have nothing. And so you are all equipped to discern truth from error. No matter what's said in this pulpit or any other pulpit, if you abide in his word, that is a great benefit to you in all areas of your life. And you should utilize that. The Bible is the foundation of our faith. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God. And the belief in the Bible as the only means of knowledge has always been the glue that holds Christianity together. Does that make sense? The Bible is truth. That is the glue that holds Christianity together. Take away the Bible, we have nothing. We have no foundation for what we believe. So the Bible is so very, very important to you and to me. Now, it is not enough for a Christian to believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's important. It's important to, when you open up your Bible in the morning and say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It has no error in it. There are no contradictions in it. It's not a science book. It's the Word of God. And I don't have to prove the Bible to anybody because I know the Bible is the Word of God. Spurgeon said something like this, the Bible is like a lion. You do not have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let it go. And that's what how we must look at the Bible itself. It cannot be defended. It only must be let go and let it do its work. So what is the issue if it's not only believing the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the real issue is our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in his Word. And this is the tangible evidence of true saving faith. If you call yourself a Christian, if you profess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not only be believers in the Word, you will be doers of the Word also. I think to not only believe the Word of God, but to be doers of the Word of God must become the life's work of every Christian that names the name of Christ. James explains this in chapter 1. We should read that, I think. Let's read verses 22 through 27 in James chapter 1. A very familiar passage. It doesn't make it, it may not be a novel passage. It doesn't mean that we should not continue to go to that passage of Scripture because it is very important. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way. Right? You look at yourself in the mirror, you go, and you just keep going. No, you don't want to do that with the Bible. And the Bible is a mirror for your soul. And you have to slow down and look at yourself when you're looking at yourself through the eyes of the Bible itself. For he beholdeth himself and go his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, there's that word continue again, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fathers and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's very, very practical, is it not? There's a lot of scholars out there. There's a lot of people with a lot of knowledge out there. And a lot of these scholars have no wisdom. I think if wisdom was could be measured in liquid form, I doubt many of these men could fill up a thimble with the wisdom that they have. Knowledge without wisdom is death. Knowledge without love is death. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge is what James is warning of here. So let's look at verse 32, because it's the result of abiding in Christ's word. And you shall come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Again, we have another coordinating conjunction. This time it's and. And it's a very important word because it's connecting us to what he's already been saying. So he's building on his argument, in other words. So this is a statement, and it's a summary statement of the three most important things known to mankind: truth, knowledge, and liberty. So Jesus promised all three of these things to his new believers. Think of that. He says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. or the church or the truth will give you liberty. That is an amazing thing, that you can find three things like this in this one little passage of scripture: knowledge, truth, and liberty. So the only way to know the truth and to have the truth make you free is to continue in his word. You see how it all goes together? It is impossible to be a Christian and to know the truth and to have the truth make you free if you don't read the Bible. You'll be stagnant. You'll never get off the ground. The Bible, the reading of the Bible, the studying of the Bible is not for pastors and church leaders and scholars in dusty rooms. It is for every Christian, no matter how low your education status must be. Maybe you're not even very good at reading. Then learn. Learn to read. Because the Bible is the only way you're going to grow in grace. The great John Bunyan wrote the greatest worldwide bestseller in the history of the world to this day, Pilgrim's Progress. When he married his wife, he was illiterate. He could not read. He could not write. His wife had a Bible, and she had a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that was all they had. They had no furniture in their home. They had a couple of chairs. They had those two books on their fire mantle, and she taught her husband to read and to write by reading the Bible to him. And he became one of the great, well, the greatest, probably, author of all time. So anybody can do it, even John Bunyan. And by the way, he wrote that book while he was in prison for 12 years, after his wife died, and he had a blind daughter that could not be taken care of because he was in prison, for conscience sake. So the Bible is very, very, very important. Please do not forsake your Bibles. Do not allow that Bible to sit on that back section of on your car seat and have the sun beating down on it and ruining it. Or never let dust get on your Bibles. Never let it sit in the same place. Use your Bible. Wear it out. Get another one and wear that one out. Jesus said to his converts who had only been saved for a moment, "If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They didn't have any knowledge. They didn't know what they were doing. They had no idea this was important to them. And these were the inaugural message of their Savior to them. Their knowledge was going to progress from zero at that point to what? Well, it would all depend on the person, I would assume. But the only way it was going to progress, if they were continuing to abide in his word. So this word knowledge is very important, gnosko. And it's not a hard intellectual assent to truth. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not what the Apostle John was saying. It's an inner experiential knowledge that develops as we grow in his word. And that's what Christianity really is all about, a gradual growth in grace through our knowledge of the Word of God. That's the experiential knowledge we're talking about. And it's so very, very important that we understand that. Jesus explained that having an intimate and an experiential knowledge of absolute truth is only found if you have union with Christ, if you are a true believer, if you are been born again. Only that person can ever have this experiential knowledge. Jesus is truth. He is the essence of all truth. All truth emanates from the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no truth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me that the very first thing that he tells these people is that he is going to give them what is his by his nature. You are going to have this experiential knowledge of truth that's going to liberate you beyond your wildest imaginations. But there's a catch. You must be a true believer. And if you're going to know you're a true believer, because you're going to be abiding in my word. John opened up the gospel in his in his opening statement in John chapter 1, he said, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Truth and knowledge are eternally connected. You can't have one without the other. It is impossible to have truth without knowledge, and you cannot have knowledge without truth. There is no knowledge apart from it. Truth is essential because it is the very essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine truth is the only way to have true knowledge. If a man rejects the truth of the gospel, he will inevitably live out his life in darkness, satanic darkness, because Satan will blind the minds, blind the eyes of the unconverted. The man like that will not humble himself in the sight of the Lord, will live in darkness and never come to truth itself. Divine truth is the only way to true knowledge. Do you see how it works? Jesus told Thomas, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but by me. I am the only way there. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light," life. The only way to attain unto this is to abide in the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? The only way to attain unto this is to abide in me, because he is the very Word of God. So, not only abiding, but being doers of the Word of God is so very, very important to all of us. It is a lifelong pursuit of study. It is a lifelong pursuit of commitment. It is a lifelong pursuit that gives us more joy and contentment and hope than you will ever imagine. If you do not do this, you are missing out on everything. You possibly might be missing out on the fact that you are truly a converted person. So what is the result of coming to know truth? Well, the effect of having knowledge of the truth is liberty. That's how he ends it. "And the truth shall make you free." To be set free is the great, great desire and longing of all men. There's not a man on the planet that does not want to be free, does not want to be completely free from anybody telling him how to live, where to go, what to do, so on and so forth. God places freedom at the highest level of all of man's desires. There's nothing more important to a man than to be set free. He also defines freedom differently than the world does. Freedom in the Word of God is dealing specifically with soul liberty. The Puritans spoke of soul liberty quite often. We don't hear that term very much anymore. In fact, I haven't heard it in this generation. But the Puritans, like I said, have used it quite often. And the reason they used it quite often is because they were being persecuted to stop worshiping God according to the dictates of the Word of God. We in America have lived a very, very prosperous time without any governmental interference on how we can worship, which it seems to me that it's soon to be coming to a close. They are going to start doing what they can to stop us from having liberty. So he talks about soul liberty. It's not a freedom from tyrannical governments. Remember Patrick Henry, what he said? Any of the kids know what Patrick Henry said? Tell me, one kid. "Give me liberty or give me death." Remember that? Well, that's not the kind of liberty he's talking. That's a very important liberty, and I would die for that. And most people would certainly give their lives for their country, and that's a very, very good thing to do. I'm not saying it's not. But we're talking about something that is much, much more profound than that type of liberty. It is not, in our generation, liberty is freedom to live however you want, without any consequences and without anybody judging you. That's what's going on in the elites trying to rule us from afar, saying that you have no right to judge anybody. This person can live like that. He can act out like that. He can do this. And nobody is allowed to make any judgments. That's not the kind of liberty we want also. There has to be order. There has to be law. So these are all perversions, really, of what liberty truly is. Jesus was speaking of freedom from the tyrannical power of Satan, the tyrannical power of self, the tyrannical power of sin, and the tyrannical power of spiritual death. So this is the only freedom that matters in the world. If you want to be free, then you want to be free from the tyranny of yourself and of your sin and of the world's being ruled by Satan and you being ruled by the dominating power of sin. To be set free from the dominating power of sin, the pollution of sin, as Pastor Downing used to say, is the greatest emancipation to be attained. To be set free from the bondage of the will and the bondage of sin is what the gospel is. God setting us free and making us servants of him in righteousness and himself. When Jesus went to Nazareth after he was baptized, he went to the synagogue on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, and he opened to Isaiah chapter 61 and he read verses 1 and 2. And I want to show you what he read in verse 1 of chapter 61, because what he did was he told them that as he was reading this prophecy from Isaiah, that it was referring to himself. He pointed to himself and he said that he was going to set the captives free, that he was going to set the captives free, not from the tyranny of Rome, but from sin and from misery. And that's what he did. That was his grand opening statement publicly, that he was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 61 and 1, and picture him sitting in that synagogue reading this and then pointing to himself, because this is soul liberty. This is what he's speaking of. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is veiled gospel language in the Old Testament. And Jesus stood in the midst of the gospel economy and said, I'm here to do that. So Jesus made sure that there was no misunderstanding of what type of freedom he was referring to. He did this by explaining in verse 34, if you can look down in chapter 8 of verse 34, that those who commit sin are slaves to sin. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and declared that its members were servants of righteousness through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The little known secret that people do not want to deal with is that everybody's a slave. Doesn't matter who you are on the planet, you're born a slave. You're born of slave to sin. And the only thing that happens to you when God saves you is you change masters. You're still a servant. You're still a slave. But now you're a servant of righteousness, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle commented on this passage of scripture. It's brilliant. Listen to this. He said, there is no slavery like this, talking about sin. There is no slavery like this. Sin is indeed the hardest of all taskmasters. Misery and disappointment by the way, despair and hell in the end. These are the only wages that sin pays to its servants. To deliver men from this bondage is the grand object of the gospel. I just want to make several observations in closing this morning, and I have, I think, about six or seven of them. We'll try to get to as many as we can, and then we'll end our service. So our first observation is to unbelievers. Fallen man has always been on a quest, I think, for truth. That is well documented in world history. Philosophers, governments are agencies of truth, are they not? They at least pretend to be. But philosophers, governments, and religion all seek in vain, man-made religion, I should say, all seek in vain for satisfaction. They seek in vain for enlightenment. They seek in vain to complete themselves in their form of religion, their form of government, whatever it might be. And they always come up empty. You can look far and wide to every corner of the earth to find contentment and happiness in this life. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will fail. Jesus Christ promised that only truth as it is found in him gives men complete satisfaction in their lives. To know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know him through his word and to know that he has imputed his righteousness to you and that you are no longer in bondage to your sin and that you are no longer under the condemnation of the law is the greatest satisfaction a man could ever have. The reason is because the term "and the truth shall set you free" deals exclusively from the emancipation, from the delivery of self and the delivery of sin itself. This man that has done this, that has rested in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is free from the guilt, free from the condemnation of the law. No longer can he be condemned by the law of Moses. He is free in Christ. He has been liberated in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a new creature in Christ. All of his sins have been forgiven and forgotten. And God takes care of him as his own child because he is his own child. And there's nothing that can be done to that man that will separate him from the love of God. Not even horrible, horrible persecutions. He has soul liberty. The difference is beautiful. You cannot force a man who has peace with God to walk away from what God has done. There's nothing that man can do to take away the love of God from you or from me. So, are you seeking happiness in this world? You're going to fail miserably. Are you seeking fulfillment in all the things that you're doing, all the things that you've accomplished, all the things that you know are going to make you happy and give you a good life? And all those things may be true, but will you be satisfied? Can you find contentment in the things of this world? If you know the answer is no. You will never find contentment and peace apart from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And a word for believers, several words for believers. If you continue in my word, that is a very, very important statement. It is one thing to start strong in Christianity. I've seen a lot of people do that over the years. It's quite another thing to run the race of Christianity to the end. A lot of people see it as a sprint and they give up. But it's a marathon. We've all heard this illustration many, many times over the years. When time rolls on, when trials and temptations become us, and they will, many find that abiding in the truth, abiding in the Word of God, takes work and it takes discipline. When you don't feel like reading the Word of God, that's when you want to read the Word of God. When you don't feel like praying, then pray. Discipline your lives. Don't think that your will is not important in all of this, because it is. You have to determine to do these things every single day. You cannot rely on the grace of God to take you on a magic cloud to heaven someday. No, it's a struggle. It's a trial. It's a dangerous journey, as John Bunyan called it. May all true Christians have the mind of the Apostle Paul. Let me read this verse from you, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. He said, yea, doubtless, think about this man, contemplating the importance of what he's doing in his life. If anybody could have kind of relaxed a little bit, it was him. He never did. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. How do you gain knowledge in Christ? Through the Word of God. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he meant it. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He was unsynagogued from the Jewish faith. He was an outcast of his own people. He lost it all. How'd you like your own parents to hate your guts for being a Christian? I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That was the attitude of an old man. Another observation. Persevering grace is a mark of grace. Only a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ desires to continue in his word. It's the truest test, really, if you think about it. It cannot be a stronger test than how you live your life daily in the Word of God. A true saint will be known for loving the Word of God, and a hypocrite, of course, will rarely be seen reading the Word of God. A true saint will love to fellowship in the Word of God with other people, and a hypocrite will be uncomfortable fellowshipping about the Word of God with other people. In other words, if you do not possess persevering grace, you are never in possession of saving faith. I know that's rough, but it's true, right? If you do not possess persevering grace, you were never in possession of saving faith. A true disciple of Jesus Christ will persevere. It is a school that never sends forth graduates. Think of that. Well, I guess it does when you die. It is a lifestyle that develops over the years. Can't be done overnight. No one expects it to be done overnight. The life of a true Christian will reflect this great truth. There has to be incremental progress in the life of the believer. The life of the pseudo-Christian, of course, will reflect this great truth also. One way or the other, you're going to reflect the truth that of continuing in his word. If you do, this is what it's going to be like. If you don't, this is the reality of your situation. And this is why Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. They need to be in the Word of God. This is how our sanctification progresses as we get older. May all who profess Christ examine themselves and find out where we really stand in all of this. It may not be so black and white that this one's saved and this one's lost. Hopefully, there's room for growth in all of this, and I can guarantee you there is. Maybe we're just not understanding the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. And maybe we could rethink this and understand the beauty of the Word of God and the purity of the Word of God and how important it is that we divest our time in reading the Word of God and getting to know it. Spurgeon said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. Okay, can I keep going for a few minutes? Can I have a few more minutes? Is that okay? Okay. Our next observation, freedom is measured according to the measure of our faith. A weak, vacillating Christian who does not make the Word of God his daily bread will be weak in knowledge and therefore weak in faith. A strong, persevering Christian who makes the Word of God his daily bread will, conversely, know and grow in knowledge, faith, and freedom. Very simple. Makes total sense. It is imperative that we continually progress beyond our present state. That's what's important here. We're not asking, and we're not declaring that there has to be these huge leaps and bounds in the lives of believers. We're all frail. We're all made of dust. We all have great problems in our lives and great faults. And we all know that's true. But we hide them very, very good. But we need to continually progress beyond our present state of knowledge and our present state of grace. Reading and studying the Bible, prayer, good works, and faith must be progressive in our earthly pilgrimage. Very, very important we understand that. Incremental growth, that's how to do it, right? Just take any illustration you want. Let's say you're a good sprinter, and I don't even know what they run it nowadays, but let's say it's 9 seconds for the 100-meter dash, and is it low or high? I don't even know. Don't remember. And so some guy says, well, you know what? I want to get to 8.7 seconds, in a month. Well, that's ridiculous. It's impossible to make that kind of progress in such a short period of time. So you have to take things slowly. You have to build up to things that you want to accomplish in life. Christianity is no different than that. So what does it mean to grow? Well, the world sees Christians as self-righteous bigots who are judgmental of everybody on the planet. And they're always going to look at us that way. Okay. Well, we don't think of ourselves that way. Hopefully, if you do, you're a Pharisee and you need to check yourself in the mirror. But it's the exact opposite for Christians. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. Your greatest enemy is you as a professing Christian. My greatest enemy is me. Our greatest difficulties are found in our personal habits. They're found in the core of who you and I are, the way we were raised, the influences on our lives, the stubbornness of the things that we will not give up, our pride. The list goes on and on and on. These things plague us. They plague us with guilt, but the key is not to be plagued with guilt. The key is to build upon these things and little by little change. Become more sanctified. Don't be so unloving next time somebody says something you don't like. Are you a prideful Christian? Then work at lessening your levels of pride. Little by little by little. Are you a person that gets angry? Then find a way to sanctify that and not immediately get angry. Think it through. Maybe it's not has anything to do with you. What about self-righteousness? Christians aren't self-righteous. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Because we're sinners. We're saved sinners, but we're still plagued with all of this stuff. This is what we're talking about sanctifying ourselves, being sanctified, progressively being sanctified, growing in grace. Maybe you love to gossip. Maybe you like to be judgmental. Maybe you like to cause division. Maybe you just love to hurt somebody that you love. These are problems in everybody's lives. Some people are very, very plagued with these things. Some not so much. My point is, being a reader of the Word of God and not applying the truth to our lives personally is not going to do us any good. We have to be in the Word. The truth shall make you free. But if you're not applying the truth to your life, and I'm not applying the truth to my life, it's not going to do us any good. We have to grow in grace, and we can only do that by the means that God has given us. If you are a Christian, the Bible will be much more than a book of knowledge. It will cause a deep desire in you to mortify the deeds of your body. You will work on the little things that plague you personally that nobody else knows about. That's what true Christianity is all about. Quickly, and I mean quickly, gospel freedom must be experienced. It is a one-on-one relationship with God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only be attained through personal repentance and faith in Jesus alone. It is not universally given through baptism or being a member of a church or a denomination or any of that kind of stuff at all. It is reserved only for those who have rested in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have truly repented of their sin and fell at the feet of Jesus Christ and begged for forgiveness. That is the only way to be saved. And you do not want to have any other type of conversion experience except a desperate desire to be reconciled to God through the righteousness of his Son. You put down all of your pride, everything you have, you've ever warred against God, and put it at the cross of Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sin. Repent of your sin, turn from it, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How will you know if God truly saved you after doing that? Because you'll be continually abiding in his word. That's the life of a Christian. Have you been made free? Then you are free indeed. And then you are going to live the life of a true Christian. The truth shall make you free. God will justify you. He will make you justified. He will declare you righteous. Why? By a legal act. Because you have no way to do it yourself. There is nothing in you that can make yourself righteous before the eyes of God. So God literally makes you righteous. He declares you clean from all of your sin through the blood of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just forgiven, but declared righteous. And there alone will man find satisfaction and happiness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you find this need. May you know what it is to come to yourself and realize that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. One man said, man's greatest need, it has been well said, is to know what is his greatest need. Do you know your greatest need? Because if you don't, I will tell you, it is that you are a sinner and that you need to be saved from your sin and be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know your great need? May all in this room understand the great need of salvation from sin, self, and hell. This is a great passage because it gives confidence and encouragement to preachers and Christians all over the globe. Every Sunday, we get to come to church, and we can always remember this one thing, that in 6 months, this hostile, hateful, vile crowd was going to crucify the Son of God, and yet many believed on him. May God bless his message, this message. May God bless his word, and may God bless his sanctifying word in our lives as we persevere in the faith as true Christians. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. May you bless us and encourage us in your word. And may we grow in grace and be honest with ourselves as we grow in grace, resting wholly on the righteousness of Christ, knowing that you are our Father and that you love us and our great shepherd cares very much for us. May you bless us as we gather together to enjoy a meal together this afternoon. May you bless our fellowship. May you bless our fellowship in our personal lives and in your word this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.